Our Father in heaven, we thank you once more for being able to feast on the very bread of life. Even this is by your grace. And even this, we recognize we need so much more than we recognize. And so, Lord, we ask that you will fill us, that you will speak to us, that you will transform us, and that you will be even with me, that I will say only what is true, and that as we hear these truths, that they will not simply come across academically, but will drive us to praise and to adoration of the work that you have done for us in Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. This morning I read from an earlier passage in John chapter 3, and one passage in John chapter 3 talked about the wind blowing where it will, and this afternoon I have already turned to John chapter 17 about six or seven times because someone is trying to control the wind at the front of the church, and the pages of the Bible keep flopping over elsewhere. But I firmly press my hands upon my Bible and intend to preach from the passage I prepared on. So there's no changes. John chapter 17. This, as you know, is Christ's high priestly prayer. And this is an amazing prayer, which at some point in the future for a short series, maybe I'll be able to preach through. Well, short series, it'll probably be like 20 sermons or something. But anyway, shorter than some. But I'm only going to pick up for this afternoon the last couple of paragraphs. Christ, before he goes to Gethsemane and before he ends up on the cross, betrayed and ends up on the cross, prays this amazing prayer. And I want to reflect on this Christmas afternoon as we think about his work. Starting at verse 20, John chapter 17. Christ has just been praying for his disciples. And then he says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, the 12, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire, remember this is Christ, the Son of God, interceding for us as people. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So, Father, prayer of our Lord and Savior for us as people. Jesus here is on his way to the cross. There's not really any traveling left. There's not a route to Jerusalem any longer. He is there present. And he is spending his last moments in prayer. And as he does so, as we look through this prayer, and many of you are familiar with this prayer, it is not a surprise that he expresses a desire to finally, once more, be united with his Father in heaven. That's not a surprise. This is true not only in relation to his human nature, that he had humbled himself, he took on human flesh and desires to be restored even in human flesh to his Father in heaven, but it's also true that on the cross, which looms large in his visage, so to speak, large in that it will occur in barely a couple of days, He knows that in bearing the sin of his people, he will face his Father's wrath. This is one of the mysteries of the cross. It's a mystery of the cross that we often don't really think about very much. That the one God who is love, and there's no separation in him, he's one God, that he would experience through the process of working to redeem a people unto himself, a separation within the Trinity. In what sense is there a separation in the Trinity? That God the Father on the cross would look upon his beloved Son and treat him as a rebellious sinner and turn his face away. And Christ faces this, and he knows what will happen. And so it's no surprise in this particular dynamic, and you ask me there, how does that work? Well, I don't know. It's a mystery. But it's no surprise in this particular dynamic that Christ, understanding what is going to happen, would desire, even in his prayer, to be united in full to his Father, because he loves his Father, and he knows his Father's love. That's not surprising as we read this prayer. But I put it to you that there's something here that is, I used the word staggering this morning. It's surprising, running out of synonyms. The thing that is surprising here is that just prior to his betrayal and his arrest, and the knowledge that there is going to be some degree of distance between him and the one he loves the most, in his high priestly prayer, he does not make himself central. But instead, the vast majority of what we see in this chapter has to do with his love and his concern over the well-being of his people. Jesus here displays again what we see in Philippians 2. Paul testifies there under the Spirit of the mind of Christ who thinks of the needs of others before his own. Christ here, as I mentioned, has just dealt with praying specifically for his 12 apostles and for the particular difficulties that they will face. And now he turns his attention not just to them and not just to the disciples, broadly speaking, who lived at the same time, but he says in verse 20 that he prays for those who will believe in me through their word. Who does that include? That includes even us as Christians even now. It includes all those who have professed his name throughout time and space since his prayer. Jesus is praying for us all. We need to ask ourselves a question here as we think about the object of Jesus' focus. What is the nature of the people that Jesus is praying for? The people that Jesus is praying for and turning his attention to and bringing before his Father in heaven are not like Christ. They're different than Christ. How are they different than Christ? Well, is it not true that those who follow him, testified to clearly and plainly within the scriptures, have shown to consistently have their lives in a mess, be broken and rebellious and wandering? Christ's disciples are weak, are they not? We see this very easily in a corporate sense in the Old Testament. And yet even think of the disciples present with Christ right there as he prays. Two of them had already, earlier in Christ's ministry, needed to be rebuked because they wanted to call down fire on a town. Why? Because the town refused to show them hospitality. Lord, let's curse them. Bring the fire of damnation down upon this town, because they weren't very nice to us. One of them, Christ had to rebuke for telling Jesus off. Why did he tell Jesus off? Because he said, Jesus, you don't understand the gospel properly. Peter, I'm sure from heaven now, still cringes at some of his conduct. Most of them needed to be regularly corrected for their pride. Who will be greatest in the kingdom, Lord? We're interested in who's going to sit at your right hand and your left hand. Who's going to be the best? The list goes on. And in fact, that's only what has gone on prior to Christ praying this prayer. Christ, unlike the rest of us, knows the heart of man. And so he was able to even prophesy of the fact that Peter would blaspheme his name three times. He knew Peter's weakness. He knew what would happen here. He also knew from the prophecies of the Old Testament, even aside from the fact he knows people's hearts, that his own disciples that he loved intimately would flee from the cross, would doubt in the sufficiency of the Messiah's sacrifice. Even as Thomas did, they also would hide away in the upper room. The list of the weaknesses of the disciples of God seems endless and overwhelming. And how much more is that same weakness expressed by God's people throughout the last 2,000 years? You don't even need to be a historian to hear the testimonies of the world and their concerns about the church. And much of that mud must stick. Why? Because it's accurate criticism. The disciples of God are so weak. They're unlovable. They're not deserving of love. And we count ourselves, if we're brutally honest, in that same number, do we not? And yet prior to his death, knowing the weakness of his disciples, our Lord does not washes hands of us. Far from it. He intercedes for us and he brings us before his Father in heaven. And he desires from his Father that God will continue to support and care for and strengthen the very people that he has chosen to give to his Son. Do not abandon them, God. Do not allow them to be snatched from my hand. Keep them. Turn your eyes towards them. He is asking his Father in heaven to love them. And it's interesting, though, because we say that, and I summarize it with those words. And yet, that particular summary comes, if I'm brutally honest with myself and my ability to preach, that particular summary falls, it's woefully inadequate to actually present to you what God has promised to us, even in answer to the prayers of our Lord. What's the nature of this prayer that Christ prays? What does he actually ask for in particular? Not just a general love, not just help them out a little bit. One of the staggering things, again, is how transcendent this prayer is of the common concerns of man, even the common concerns of the disciples. Christ's prayer asks for things that many of us just completely lack the imagination of the wonders, to perceive the wonders of our God. In fact, I think if this prayer was not recorded in the scriptures, it would be fair for us to say of anyone who endeavored to pray it that they were being particularly presumptuous. Why would I ask that? Or why would I put it that particular way? Think about it. Someone comes and leads in a prayer meeting, and you've all got your eyes closed, and he says, God, let us enjoy the unity and the oneness that you share in the Trinity. The depth of that love, the depth of that, we want it. We desire it. And in fact, we also want you to love us the way that you love your perfect Son, blameless, righteous, who has always ever expressed perfect love back to you, who has always been deserving of your love. We want you to love us like that. And if that wasn't enough, this man continues in this prayer meeting and says, "And Lord, the glory that you gave him, we also want. Give us that glory. Amen." And you all open your eyes and you look at each other and you think, really? I'm not sure that that was particularly appropriate. We need to be a little bit more humble, do we not? Whatever came of coming into the presence of God in humility, even in our prayers, with reverence and awe, recognizing we deserve nothing and everything is a result of grace. What happens even to David's prayer in Psalm 131, where he says, "My heart is not proud, O Lord, my eyes are not haughty, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful to me." Isn't that the attitude we should have? Where then do we categorize this prayer? And yet, wonder upon wonder, we have the very Son of God himself recording through the Holy Spirit a prayer that he prayed to his Father in heaven. And this is God's own desire for us expressed in prayer. For you. This is God's desire for you. Jesus is the Son of God and God himself. We spoke this morning a little bit about the problem of being small-minded with the gospel. And the concern that we have with small-mindedness must also, I put it to you, be applied not only to the person of Christ, but to the work of Christ on our account. What did he work to achieve? What did he desire for us, his people? Just pause for a moment and consider again what he's saying. "I pray," Jesus says, "that those who believe in me," which is us as believers, "may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you." Can you comprehend the depths of what Jesus is actually asking for as a blessing for his people? "That they also," Christ goes on, "may be one in us. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them. That they may be one just as we are one," he says. Again and again and again he prays this. "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." The perfect unity, a perfect God has experienced as a Trinity for all eternity past, the perfect love without any sin to alienate or separate or cause doubt or distance. Jesus prays that we will experience that kind of unity, that kind of intimacy, that we might, in verse 23, experience the very kind of love from God that God has shown to his one and only perfect and beloved Son. Now, we as believers try to make much of the love of our God. We try and understand the love that God expresses to himself between Father and Son. We try and comprehend it, and vice versa from Son to Father. And yet, is it not true that even as we wrestle over the truth of this, we also recognize our utter limitation, the restrictions placed by our own imaginations and our comprehension of the scriptures or lack thereof, that the love of a truth, we've never existed for a moment in a time where sin has not corrupted our relationships. There has never been an instant that we have experienced what it means to be loved and to love someone perfectly, in depth, in breadth, in quality, in quantity. certainly not for any length of time. And yet an almighty God that has never experienced any effect of sin, any brokenness, any betrayal in his three persons, who are so closely related that they are one God in thought and action and essence, one God. And yet Jesus wants us to experience that. You look at the brokenness in your life in certain areas. You get concerned over the sin in your own life, the pain, the loss. You look at the church and you wish for more. You look at the world and you recognize just how hopeless it is without God. And yet any good that we have experienced, even as brothers and sisters in Christ, by his grace through the work of Christ, even that pales into insignificance compared to what Jesus desires us to enjoy. Behold the magnitude of the blessing God wants and works for his people. Behold the magnitude of the blessing that Christ bought for us by his blood. What are we to do with this, brothers and sisters and friends? What are we to do with this? Where do we go from here? Well, in some ways, I like concluding in moments like this by saying, you need to take more time to simply be in awe of your God, to adore him for what he has done. I like concluding on that particular note. And that wouldn't be an inappropriate way to conclude. And yet, allow me to make some slightly different points this afternoon. Michael Reeves, in a book called Delighting in the Trinity, needs to be read carefully, but there's some very helpful things in there. He says this: the shape of the Father-Son relationship begins a gracious cascade, like a waterfall of love. As the Father is the head and the lover of the Son, so the Son goes out to be the lover and the head of the church. The love of God the Father to his Son is expressed by the Son to us as his people. And this particular love is expressed to the church in the fact that Christ washes her, that he cleanses her, that he robes her in his own righteousness, that she might be presented spotless and blameless before the throne of his Father in heaven. I would put it to you that even that particular image in Ephesians 5 is something that we do not truly comprehend. These days, a man will not even ask the father for permission to marry the daughter. He's not concerned at all with the father's perspective. And yet Christ loves his father so much that he desires his wife to be able to come into his presence, which is why he washes her in his own blood, and that his father might be able to love her as he loves her. That's why he brings her to him. Otherwise, that bit wouldn't even be in Ephesians 5. Behold the love of Christ. That's sufficient for me. That's all I need to know. Ah, but Christ loves not only his bride, he loves his father. And he wants his father, whom he loves, to love his bride. Who can comprehend the depths of God's love for himself? Who can comprehend that? Who can imagine that? Our thoughts are so confined to our present reality. What kind of love would this even look like? And yet this explicitly is Christ's prayer for his disciples, for you, for me. And isn't it amazing? You know, we think of Jesus in the manger again. I'm preaching this on Christmas. Isn't it amazing that God desires so much more for us than we can ever comprehend, than we can ever imagine? Men think that they can dream great dreams. And yet in God's mind, his desire for us so far outstrips everything and anything that we could consider. A unity so intimate, so all-encompassing, a love so overwhelming and inexpressible that we might become one with each other and with our God through his work, even as he is one with himself. How might this all come true? How is this affected? Is not the answer so plain in the scriptures? Is the answer not the gospel? That Christ ends up being the answer to his very own prayer, going to the cross, shedding his blood, facing the wrath of God for our sins, that we might be restored in full and be robed in his righteousness, that his Father delights in us as he delights in his Son. And yet, again, as glorious as that is, let's take a breath for a moment. What does this look like practically? What does this look like practically as the Spirit works this reality out among the disciples who follow Christ? It may interest you that God's very design initially in creation for community reflects the central concerns of Jesus' prayer here. It's significant that the most powerful relational metaphors in the scriptures, within created order by God's design, reflect the character and the intimate unity of our God. As the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, so too are parents to love their children, and children to love their parents. Fathers, pointedly, that means that you are to live out your life in such a way that you testify to your children and to all others who bear witness to your behavior of the love of your Father in heaven to his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That is your calling as a father figure. Why? Because that's what God created you to be. By doing this, you show them how easy it is to love your Father in heaven. Why? Because you are showing them a love that they're unfamiliar with in this world. You are showing them an intimacy, a care, a support that is so woefully difficult to find. What about marriages? Another biblical metaphor. John MacArthur very helpfully put it this way. The Christian husband displays what he thinks of Christ by the way he treats his wife. The Christian husband displays what he thinks of Christ by the way he treats his wife. And we could say the opposite also, lest you husbands think that I'm speaking to you two directly and you women think you're getting away scot-free. The Christian wife displays the same in the way that she treats her husband. How should the bride of Christ love Christ himself? How should the people of God love their God? See, that's the way that the same metaphor in Ephesians 5 was applied in the Old Testament. Christ and his bride, the church. Amazing. In the Old Testament, for thousands of years, the same metaphor was applied between God and his people. And how did his people conduct themselves? They wandered. They committed adultery with all the other nations. No, wives show their children and the world how the church ought to love Christ himself. Not that your husbands are Christ's, but your husbands should be Christ-like. And even in weakness, you are called to love them and to help them and to support them. It's significant too that God seeded his creation with testimonies of the greatness of his love. And in this way, our earthly families, actually, even in relation to having children, were never about us. Our relationships are never about us. They were always intended by our God to lift our eyes heavenward, to reveal the depths of His love for us, even as He enables us to grow in our comprehension of what the love within the Trinity might look like. Do you think that you have enjoyed the love on this earth from people? That in and of itself is a testimony in such a small way of the love that God has between the members of the Trinity. And we could go further. All this can also be said, and really should be said, of the dynamic within our spiritual family. God's design for the church. He calls us to be holy. Why? Because He is holy. And then in us being holy, what does that drive the world to do? They see our good works, they see righteous works with the Spirit, and they give thanks to their Father in heaven. And so they're drawn to know Him by bearing witness to His work in our lives. Our earthly relationships are not defined by our culture, by our history, by our preference. Our understanding of love doesn't evolve over time. It doesn't change. It doesn't make progress with access to more science and more information. And incidentally, this is why discussions between Christians and homosexuals, or those involved in the transgender community, Christians must never simply, for the desire of peace with all men, excuse away the issues that people have in their lives in such ways with sentiments such as, we should just let people love each other their own way. It's not doing any harm. We should just mind our own business. No. We want more for those made in God's image. We desire, even as Christ has expressed here in prayer, we desire to enjoy the love and unity God expresses to Himself as a community. And we desire more to be added to that community by His grace. For our God's love is a love defined not just by his own character, but also expressed to us as those made in His image. And we only experience true love when by His grace is there an accident.
Sorry, please interrupt. I was just wondering if anybody of you guys has got a dog in there.
We do have a dog in there.
Yep. Yeah.
That's all right. Yeah, just so all of you know, there's actually a dog in the back room. And it's Mike's. To be fair, you'd all prefer he was in there rather than in Mike's car. We want more for those made in God's image. We want to experience the love of our God within our community. And to do that, we need to see people remade into the image that God intended them to present to the world. So this is the desire of our Lord for us, His people. It's expressed in His prayer for us. And by His grace, not only does He Himself answer that prayer, but by His grace, we even now desire what He desires. And we experience both in the life to come and incidentally even now in parts in our present experience an answer to this prayer. And how glorious it is to know the love of our God expressed to each other. This is the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is the gospel, at least as I've tried to present it, painted large. It is not simply that we're saved from our sin. It is not simply that we're restored into a relationship. It is that we are lifted up into the heavenly places by the grace of our God to experience a unity and a love that is so far beyond what we have ever experienced here in life. Because it has only ever been experienced between the three persons in the Godhead. And yet this is ours in Christ Jesus. Behold the love of your God. I want to close with this thought. The reality is that ultimately what we hear this afternoon is really only ever going to be enjoyed in heaven in full. And until then, we are called to wait patiently. But we're not to wait passively. We are not to wait passively. The world needs to hear of what they're missing. And when they look at Christians such as yourselves and are driven to ask, how can I have what you have? You seem to love each other in a way that I've never seen. How can I have what you have? The first thing out of your mouth can be, in response to such a question, you know, what you see in us that you desire is just a fleeting shadow of what God has promised us in Christ Jesus. What we enjoy by His grace in this community here on earth as believers, the love that we share, falls so far short of what He has done for us through His Son and what we are promised in heaven. As much as I love my wife, you can tell such a person, as much as I love my parents, as much as I love the church, and as much as they love me, God has worked to give us so much more than what you see in us and what you think that you want. So much more. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about the heights and the depths and the breadth of His love for me in Christ Jesus. And may by His grace and hearing, your heart also might be changed. And you might experience the love that He desires you to experience. Brothers and sisters, never be ashamed of the gospel. Shout it from the rooftops. And trust in the Spirit to grow the seed that you sow. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are simply at awe of the way that you have plans and outcomes so much greater than what we can even comprehend now. And I, in one sense, am ashamed of my lack of ability to open your word and explain it accurately, to explain it fully. For Lord, the wonders of the depths of your love are so hard to express in words, to comprehend with our thoughts and our minds. And yet, Lord, what an amazing grace that through your Spirit, you are not restricted by our weakness, but you lift us up as a people, as your beloved children, robed in Christ's righteousness, and we will have an eternity to understand the depths of your love for us in Christ. And even now we pray, might you continue your work so that we might have a foretaste now in the relationships that you have blessed us with. May you strengthen us, and may we more readily express in love for each other a love that we have for you because you first loved us. And may the world see that and turn to you also in hope to find peace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.